All right, so for today we are talking about the prophet Malachi. So a little bit of context before we dig into the brief little section that we've got before us today. And I'm going to say this off the top. Read Malachi this week. It's very short, and it's literally like two pages in my Bible. So read Malachi this week, beginning to end. I honestly thought about having it read in its entirety instead of doing the three separate readings. But read Malachi this week. It's quick and it's easy to get through it. So Malachi is set historically. You'll notice that it's at the very end of your Old Testament. It's the final book in the prophetic books in the Hebrew Old Testament. And the reason why I make that distinction is that we have organized our books and we tend to think of them in a way that is foreign to the way that the Hebrew scriptures are oriented. And so we tend to think of a bunch of different categories for books, right? Like we have the first five books, the Torah. We have the historical books like Joshua and Judges and Kings and Chronicles. We have like the wisdom literature. We have the Psalms. And then we have the prophets, major and minor. In a Hebrew structuring of scriptures, they have three sections and only three sections. They have Torah, prophets, and writings. And a lot of the books that we use the word history for, which again, history is not always a helpful term when you're talking about scripture because then it brings up our like modern concept of what a historical writing is. But their prophetic books are Kings, Joshua, Judges. Those are all included in the prophetic canon of literature. And so this one concludes the prophetic writing, and it's found on the Scroll of the Twelve. So the term minor prophets, there's one scroll that holds all 12 of the minor prophets. That's why it's called the Book of the 12, or the Scroll of the 12 more appropriately. And Malachi is the final one. Malachi is also the last, it's the newest writing in the Old Testament, which new here, of course, is a big misnomer at this point in history. So it's the last book that is written. Not only is it the last book in our Bible as we see it in the Old Testament, but it's the last book that is written historically. So thinking through our history then, we have a broad scope of the timeline of Scripture, and it's always helpful to have these kind of broad narratives because it helps you know what's going on in context. So we have Torah, which gives us, you know, like the birth or the creation, and then we have the first families that are coming around and the promise that's given to Abraham that eventually yields to the tribes floating around. Man, that bird is distracting, isn't it? that eventually leads to the tribes in slavery in Egypt. Yahweh frees them through the Exodus event. He brings them into the land under Joshua. And then they have the reign of the judges, and they say, we really need a king. And God says, you really don't need a king? And they say, no, we really want a king. And then we have this long narrative of the kings. And eventually the kingdom is split into two for a number of reasons. And neither kingdom is doing very well, and so they're sent into exiles. So you have the exilic period. The southern kingdom is dragged down into Egypt and utterly destroyed. They are gone. Those tribes are no longer. And then the northern tribe goes off to Babylon and Assyria and then eventually comes back. Then you have Ezra and Nehemiah are the books of like return, where they try and rebuild the walls and they try and rebuild the temple. And try and get some semblance of their religious life back together. This book is written after all of that, that it's reflecting back on that. And why I went through that whole history is because it's helpful to remember the exile. What was the purpose of the exile? It was to discipline the people of God and let them know you're not behaving in a way that is right. You're worshiping false idols. You're also abusing those who are the least of those among you. Remember when we talked about Isaiah just a few weeks ago, that he railed on them because they were ignoring the poor and the widowed and the orphan. And you never ignore those people. And Israel was. And they were building systems around that oppression. And so they're sent into exile as a slap on the wrist, an aggressive slap on the wrist. Do better. Be faithful. Worship me and reveal it by loving one another and actually caring for one another the way you're supposed to, so that through you, back to Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. as you make the name of Yahweh, that name that signifies salvation and love, as we talked about in the Exodus last week, that you would make that known to the earth. And we get to Malachi. And Malachi says, good job, everybody. You're doing so great after the exile. No. The book of Malachi launches into an argument between Yahweh and Yahweh's people, that the people of God have not learned from the exile. Far from it. They are as bad as they were beforehand. They are stiff-necked, is the language of it, which is actually a reference to worshiping Baal, because Baal is a cow with a stiff neck. And so they are stiff-necked, both in terms of they're dumb, but also in terms of they're still worshiping other gods. They're stiff-necked. They are what they worship. And so this letter actually opens up with this really interesting dialogue between Yahweh and his people. The oracle of the, I said letter, scroll. The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh, but you say, how have you loved me? That when Yahweh starts to get into a dialogue with them, they actually reply back and say, like, no, you haven't. And they argue with Yahweh. And it's, you read it through, it's like point and counterpoint throughout the whole letter. And we'll probably talk about it next week because inexplicably, next week's reading is an earlier section of Malachi. I don't get the lectionary. So we get through that big section of arguments, and then we come to what was read for us just a few minutes ago. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evil doers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh of hosts is an often repeated phrase in the Old Testament, and it is a scary picture or an amazing picture. Depends on which side you're on. Because Yahweh of hosts is this picture of this like ruling Yahweh who is mighty. It's the God who stretched out his right hand and crushed the greatest military power of all when he destroyed Egypt. That he crushed them. Yahweh of hosts showed up. But if you've just been reading Malachi, it's a good chance you're on the wrong side of this. Because Malachi is a letter written to God's people who are struggling with what it means to be God's people, even though they have been given opportunity after opportunity and lesson after lesson. That they have not only Malachi speaking to them, but they still have the words of the Torah and all of the other prophets that have gone before Malachi that speak into their life and encourage them to live faithfully and to follow after Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And so the day is coming is meant to set you either at comfort because you're following the precepts, you're worshiping God alone, or to shake in your boots because you may be worshiping other gods, or you're not, you are claiming to worship Yahweh, but you're doing so in a way while you ignore the widow and the orphan, that you're ignoring those who are oppressed in your society. And Yahweh cares about both of those things, because the way that you show your love for God is by showing your love for neighbor. It is throughout the Torah and the New Testament communicated that way. And so all of this, and then we get to these two little paragraphs at the very end, verses 4-6, and this is really where I want to focus on today. Remember the Torah of my servant Moses. And again, anytime you see law in the Old Testament, there's a good chance that it actually is Torah. And in the New Testament, when they're talking about the law, sometimes it's Torah and sometimes it's not. And it gets difficult. And I wish translators would do a better job of this. And the tradition of this comes because of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's why we still have Torah, is because of really old traditions and translation. It's why we still call it the Red Sea instead of the Sea of Reeds. I digress a lot. So remember the Torah. And so the reason why that matters is you're not remembering a set of instructions and rules, but rather you're remembering the story of God's love for his people. Because that's what the Torah is. It's a story of how God created out of grace and mercy, how he abided with people who didn't even know his name when he gave the promise to Abraham, and that promise to all peoples through Abraham. It's a story of love when he rescues the Israelites out of Egypt, and then a continuing story of love when Israel continues to fail every test that is set before them, and God still abides with them and works in their lives and brings them through the wilderness into the promised land. That's what it is to say Torah. And yes, there are instructions, there are expectations as to how the people are supposed to behave, but even there, law isn't so helpful because those are rules so that the community will flourish. It's this weird thing we do in America where we read the 10 words as 10 commandments. They're things that I have to do and I'm going to fail at. And it's this like oppressive thing, right? Like we read the 10 commandments like, oh, that stinks. I don't get to covet things. It's weird. It's a weird way of talking about things because it should be, hey, it's nice to know that no one around me is allowed to murder me or steal my stuff or bear false witness against me or desire my stuff so much so that they would do something to thwart me. That's what the rules and expectations are, and that the Torah is a reflection of that, and as it grows and as the people figure that out in new contexts and new times, that's what's happening. And so Malachi says, remember the Torah of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Horeb is another word for Sinai. That remember Moses, ground yourself in the past, not just in the salvation, but in the deep wisdom that is present and the instruction and love of God through the Torah. He says, ground yourself in there. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet. Elijah's he's the greatest prophet. He's so great, he literally gets taken up in a chariot of fire. So remember Elijah. Anytime it references Elijah, it's this, hey, think of the great prophet Elijah. That's what's being signaled there. So that's the shorthand that's happening there. And then also is this idea that Elijah, because he didn't die, is going to come back. That's the promise there. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. So before that Yahweh of hosts shows up on that terrible day, that awesome day, and he, Elijah, will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So do this or else. That's the final line in our Old Testament. And in the prophetic literature, if you read this in the Hebrew ordering of Scripture. So why does this matter? So two things are happening here. Again, there's three sections. There's the writing, the Torah, and the prophets. And what Malachi's doing is he's actually signaling to the people, read the Torah, read the prophets. Because in signaling Elijah, he's saying we have to dig into the prophetic literature. We have to remind ourselves of who God is and how God has operated in the world. That he is a God of love and mercy, a God who forgives his people and redeems them and restores them, but he's not a God who just blatantly supports them no matter what they're doing. He's a God who holds them to the same standards that he holds everyone else, that he expects them to live differently. And so what Malachi's doing is he's saying, ground yourself in the past, in the traditions and the wisdom. Ground yourself in the salvation that you have seen your God bring on your behalf countless times. And when you have grounded yourself in that, look to the future and imagine the possibilities. That is ultimately what all prophetic literature is arguing for us to do, is that we constantly are grounding ourselves in the words of Scripture, in the wisdom that's present there, in the wisdom that's present in our church, in the experiences of salvation that we read about, that we have had in our own lives, and that we would look at the world around us, we would see the brokenness and the corruption, that we would look in our own hearts and see our shortcomings and our failures, and we would look to the future and we would say, it will be different by the grace of God. And it is so easy to look at the world around us today and say, there's just nothing we can do. There's nothing that can change. The systems are too broken and too fractured. Clearly, God's abandoned this place. And we may not realize it, but the moment that we walk by the homeless encampment and say, well, what can we do about it? The moment that we hear about the crises that are happening around the world and the genocides that are unfolding, or we learn about the food shortage that is a very real potential as a result of the war with Russia and Ukraine, when we hear about the massive refugee issues that are happening not just from Ukraine, but from so many countless countries beforehand. And we just say, what can we do about it? There's just nothing to be done. The moment that we make that claim, the moment that we hold that to be true in our hearts, we have ignored that there is a God who loves this place. That there is a God who loves us so much that he works in our lives even when we are corrupted, even when we are broken, even when we are like the people of Malachi who've had every chance to turn back to him. And he continues to turn us to him and to work in our spirits, to work in our bones, to help us believe in the impossible. That's what's present in this text, is to ground yourself in that. And that, for us, when we read this today, we read it with an even greater hope, that we read it not just as signaling us to look at Torah and prophets in the Old Testament, but we see in this promise of Elijah, a promise of John the Baptist, who came and prepared the way for Jesus to come. And Jesus, who comes and fulfills these things in a mighty and awesome way, that he calls the people to repentance, and he calls us to love and grace, and calls us to be even, or to continue to ingrain ourselves in the Torah and the prophets and the writing, but also in the stories of his love that are preserved in the gospel accounts and the meditations about what that means and the letters that were written by so many people for our instruction. The Bible is very, very long. And if it was just that Jesus saves you, don't worry about it, we wouldn't need this much text. We really wouldn't. The Bible is so long and Scripture is so long because there's so much to dwell on and meditate on that it would fuel our imaginations, that it would fuel our hearts with hope, that we would push forward no matter the circumstances, that we would trust in God on the worst of days. We would look for his second coming, trusting that Christ will come again, that he will make this world the way it is supposed to be, that we will be together again, no matter what has befallen this creation, that we would look to that day and filled with hope for that final day when Yahweh of hosts repairs and restores this place, that as we look to that day, it would supercharge us for this one right now, and for all the days until Christ comes again, to be a people who are bold and who are wise, right? It's both. And that's why it's so important that we ground in Scripture and in each other's lives. We cannot do this alone. I cannot do this on my own. And if you think that I stand up here and I preach because I'm just so good at reading, you're wrong. I'm digging into the text and I'm digging alongside of other voices. And I have your voices as we chew on these texts together during coffee hour or throughout the week, that we continue to grow and you help me see things anew. Hopefully I help you see things anew. And we continue to push forward together as a church. This is what it is to be a church, is to band together, to grow into one another's lives, and then to be about the business of loving our neighborhood with an impossible mission that is possible through the love of Christ that has claimed us all in his grace. Amen.